this morning. Good to see many familiar faces as well as new faces. Believe it or not, we've actually been gone from California longer than we were here. Of course, I'm from California, so I was here for a long time. But my family and I were here only for 3 years, and now we've been in Greenville for 4. And yet, this is still home. So I always tell people that I'm a foreign missionary to South Carolina, and my job there is to train pastors and send them out all over the place. In some ways, I feel like our bonds here are even strengthened lately, partly indirectly through Calvin coming and serving as your pastor. He and I have become friends more recently, but one of his good friends, Ethan Bolliard, has been a student of mine. And I'm going to be preaching at his ordination next month. And also, Michael Grasso's mother is quite angry with me right now because I suggested that he talk to people down here, and now he's on his way with his family. So we're grateful to the Lord not only for the friendship we have with you and the bonds we have in Christ and the new friends we get to make and seeing new faces here, but also these other connections, and it's a joy to be part of Christ's kingdom together. So it is a great blessing for me to be in the pulpit, as well as for our family to visit with you and enjoy fellowship together. I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading our text from Matthew chapter 3. And I'll perhaps warn you in advance that if I were preaching a series through Matthew, I'd probably do this a little bit differently than I'm going to today. This is a little bit topical in a way that will pull us through the text. We're going to talk about baptism and ask some questions about the text, and specifically the overarching question, why was Jesus baptized? What does that actually mean for us? So with that in view, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. I'll begin in verse 1, and then we'll draw our attention specifically to the end of the text. Let us hear the word of God, as though hearing the voice of God himself speak from heaven. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And thus far our reading of God's word. Let us pray once again to ask his blessing. Almighty God and everlasting Father, it is our joy and our privilege to come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would grant the Holy Spirit to glorify your Son among us. We pray that he would convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be the true preacher by his word and by his Spirit, that we would come into your presence, that we would say that God is truly among us. And we pray, Lord, if any do not know the glory of the Savior and have not trusted in him alone as the redemption, that today would be the day of salvation. But we ask that you would convict us all where we must be convicted. You would comfort us in the glory of the Savior, that we would be able to say from our hearts that we are well pleased with your only begotten Son. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a good number of children among us today. Children, what does your last name mean? And I don't mean what do the words themselves mean, such as McGraw or Lemon or whatever else, but what does it mean for you? Do we not, in many ways, define ourselves by our last name? I was adopted, for example, when I was 2 weeks old. I don't define myself by my biological family, but by the last name I've always had, the last name I've always been given. I had some friends in high school whose father died when they were young, but their identity was with the name of their father, not their stepfather. And we know that there is something in our names that, in some sense, shapes everything we are, everything we do, everything we think. We are McGraws or Lettings or Lemons or whatever else our last name may be. Well, in some ways, this is what baptism is like in the Christian life. Everyone in this room today who's been baptized has one thing in common. We bear the same family name. We have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And just as your last name in your family identifies you with that family and maybe even shapes your life in so many ways, what should grip us and should shape our lives more than anything else is we bear the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our baptism points to our family identity. We are identified with the saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To put it differently, what we're basically saying is this. In my baptism, I am confessing that God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, and the Spirit dwells in my heart, so that by the Spirit's power, I trust in Christ, and God is my God, God is my Father, and He is our God, our Father, through His Son, because of His Spirit who dwells within us. This is our identity. This is our family name. What I'm really saying, too, is this is the gospel. And this is why baptism, though it makes a poor Savior in itself, is a great means to direct us to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. We're identified with the triune God. Well, if all of that is true, what's the big question that strikes us when we look at a text like Matthew 3? Why was Jesus baptized? I need to be identified with him. You need to be washed with the blood of Christ if you would be saved. God must be your Father. The Spirit must dwell in your heart. We understand this, but why Jesus? And John asks this question too, doesn't he? And this is really the pivot in the text. I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to be baptized by me? So you see in the bulletin that this question, why should Jesus be baptized, is basically the question I've given to us to dominate the sermon and our thinking today. What I want to do is basically say this. Jesus, in his baptism, identified with us that we might identify with him. Or God identify Jesus with you or with sinners like you and me in his baptism so that we may identify with Jesus in ours, so that we may cling to Jesus by faith and God may accept us. The only reason you and I can be saved, in other words, is because Jesus was baptized and what that means. So I've answered the question a little bit, but I want to flesh it out a bit in the text. I want to do so by asking three more questions, and the one will be the dominating question out of the whole. First of all, where did baptism come from? Secondly, why did John do it? And then thirdly, why was Jesus baptized? So that's where I'm going. That's the emphasis of the whole sermon. Why was Jesus baptized? God had Jesus baptized by John so Jesus would identify with us, that we might identify with him. But we need to ask these background questions first in order to get there, in order to understand the significance. So the first question is this: where did baptism come from? Now again, if I were preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, I'd pull you into verse 1 at this point and start working through one step at a time to try to understand what's going on in the text. But I want to ask this first question, where did baptism come from, in order to, as it were, draw a circle around the text, or rather walk up to the porch before we walk into the front doors. Why are we doing this? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, sometimes to think about the different questions people had in the Bible from the questions we have. When John came on the scene baptizing, which we see later in verses 11 and following, the Jewish people did not say, "What in the world are you doing?" You ever think about that? And to illustrate why I'm asking the question, if somebody came up to you today and said, "Where did baptism come from?" Where would you go? And maybe you'd go to Matthew 18, or 28, where Jesus gives the Great Commission, commands us to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Maybe you'd go to the book of Acts to show all the examples of baptism. Maybe you'd go to this text, or John 1, where John goes out baptizing in the Jordan. But it's interesting, John comes baptizing in the Jordan, and the Jews don't say, "What are you doing?" But why are you doing it? Are you the Christ? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah, or one of the prophets risen from the dead? No. Then why are you doing this? Why are you baptizing if you're none of these people? And yet the question we would have is, what are you doing? Where has this come from? In other words, what's the assumption here? Baptism doesn't begin with the New Testament. We don't begin to learn about baptism in Matthew 3. And yet John comes on the scene with no explanation, calling people to repentance, preaching the kingdom of God, baptizing them in the Jordan. So here's the big question. Why? Where does this come from? Well, who was John the Baptist? He was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. You ever think about that? You read the New Testament, and here he is ushering in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's actually not a New Testament prophet. He's the last Old Testament prophet. He looks like one. He sounds like one, doesn't he? And how does he begin the text? "Who am I? I am the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm the one that Isaiah said would come, not just to cry out through the pages of Scripture down the ages and say, there's one coming who will bear the sins of his people. There is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and gain victory over his enemies and our enemies. There is the one who will bear the iniquities of us all and who will be our peace before God." All the prophets prophesied of this one great event. We are sinners, we are in desperate need, and unless the Christ comes who bears our sins, who deals with our sins, who dies for our sins, we will die. We must perish. But you see, the difference and the distinction that John actually has from all the other Old Testament prophets is while they got to point down the ages verbally, as it were, he was able to point with a finger. He could see Jesus walking by the Jordan and point with his finger and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, what does all this have to do with his baptism? Here is the prophet, the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, preparing the way for the Lord himself, and his entire message and everything he's done is summarized in baptism. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Well, I've often said that the sacraments, and especially the sacrament of baptism, is really a litmus test of how we understand the gospel. Now, do you recoil to that? Some may say we make too much of baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. I've already said that, haven't I? Baptism makes a poor savior. And yet I've had experiences as a pastor where people will call on the phone and what will they say? Can you please baptize my child this Sunday? And what do you think I say when I answer the phone? Where do you go to church? You know where this is going. What do they say? Nowhere. So what do I say? Why do you want the child baptized? Because I want the child to go to heaven. And instead of offering baptism, I offer them Christ. Because baptism is not the Savior. Baptism is the means to the Savior. But how we regard the sacrament says a lot about how we understand the gospel, doesn't it? And how we understand our relationship to Christ. So how are we to understand where baptism came from? Well, we need to understand John as the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, and we need to understand baptism as an Old Testament practice. And let me just give you the short answer. If you read the book of Hebrews, you have this great description of Old Testament worship. People were sprinkled with blood. The sanctuary was sprinkled with blood. The book was sprinkled with blood. The priest stood in between God and the people and offered sacrifices on their behalf, but there was one problem with all of it. It happened over and 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 over again, and the priest died, and his son died, and his grandson died. And for generations to come, it's as though God was screaming in the ears of his people, "I will deal with your sins, but not yet. The way has not been made open. The way has not been made clear. There needs to be one priest, one sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood one time, so that you may be cleansed once for all and enter into the presence of God." And as the author of Hebrews is teaching these people these types of things, you know what they're doing? Is they're looking back on their past lives and they say, you know, we used to go to this glorious temple. We had a high priest with his beautiful garments, and now we followed Jesus Christ and we left all of that behind. Now we're meeting in Lydia's house or someone else's home, and we don't have the outward glory and the outward pomp and show and splendor, the smells, the bells, the whistles, the praise band, everything else, right? Maybe we should go back. Maybe we made a mistake. And the author of Hebrews tries to tell them how much more glorious Jesus is than all the outward glory and all the outward splendor that any outward worship, including the temple of God, had to offer. And it is better to come to Christ by the Spirit in your hearts, trusting God as your Father, than to live in the Old Testament temple with all of its glory and splendor. Better to meet in Lydia's house church. Better to meet here with the presence of God than to go back. And you know what he says? He actually describes these fundamentals of the faith that he's teaching them as various baptisms in Hebrews 6. Isn't that interesting? What baptisms? Well, what does baptism mean? It means washing. The sprinkling of the blood was washing. The priests prepared themselves coming into the holy place. That was washing. You were to be cleansed by the shedding of blood. That was washing. That was baptisms. And he's saying these various baptisms are all preparatory. They're all leading up to the real cleansing that comes in Jesus Christ. So when John comes on the scene and he's baptizing, this is something Israel knows very well. They have been baptizing with blood for thousands of years. So they don't say, "What are you doing?" But what gives you the right? Why are you doing this? Why is he doing this? What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You may be a churchgoer. You may be circumcised. We could add now, you may be baptized. But your heart is not right in the sight of God. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. I am preparing the way of the Lord. I'm pointing with the finger to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world and who must take away yours. What must we do? You must be cleansed. You must be baptized. All the sprinklings, all the washings, all the baptisms, now leading up to this point. And you see what his baptism is actually saying? It's not good enough to be a good Jew. It's not good enough to be a good Christian, to be baptized, to come to church, to take the Lord's Supper. But do you have genuine repentance in your hearts? And you know what he says, and now I'm pulling us more directly into the text a little bit. Brood of vipers, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't say, my grandfather was in the church, my father was in the church, I've been baptized, I've grown up here. I go to church every Sunday, I even come to both services. All of these things are good, aren't they? If they are means to drive us to the Savior. But not if they become substitutes. Is this not why he says hypocrites? Why is he baptizing? Because they need to be cleansed. Why should we be baptized? Because we need to be cleansed. Because we need repentance towards God. We need faith in Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here is basically walking in the line of the Old Testament prophets up to the present day. Do we understand this? There are two things we need to understand about baptism before we could understand the rest of the text, and especially the main point. Why is Jesus baptized? Baptism does two things, Old Testament or New. It points to cleansing, which must reach your heart and not simply your outward actions. And it identifies you with someone or something. If you listen to John, you receive John's baptism, you're identifying with John and his message. The New Testament talks about people being baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea. Why? Because they were identifying with Moses. If you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are identifying with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's absolutely essential for us to understand. So where does this come from? It comes from the Old Testament. What does it mean? We must be cleansed inwardly and not just outwardly. We must know God sincerely from our hearts. We must have genuine faith in the Lord our God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can wash away our sins. We must trust in the Spirit, who alone can change our lives and sanctify our hearts. And we identify with this message, we identify with this Savior. Does this describe you? Man, woman, child, wherever you are today. Well, this leads to the second question, which in a sense solidifies what I've already been saying in the first. If we ask the question, where does baptism come from, and we begin with the Old Testament, the second question is, why is John doing it? Well, we've already seen he's the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's making his path straight. He's calling people to repentance. But we can perhaps forget how radical John's ministry was. It's very interesting, isn't it, that the greatest persecution and the greatest opposition that came to Jesus Christ and came to John the Baptist in this case was not from the Romans, not from the people outside, not from the civil government that we wonder whether they're going to allow us to continue to meet freely down through the ages or speak freely from our pulpits or live according to our consciences as Christians. But the greatest forms of persecution from the beginning of the world and down through the ages have always been from other so-called Christians or so-called believers. And isn't that exactly how it is here? I'm not picking on Roman Catholicism, but do you realize the Roman Catholic Church, after the Reformation, killed far more Christians than the Roman Empire ever did in the ancient world? It was the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, who should have known better, who had the Bibles in their laps, who went to the synagogue every Sunday, that murdered Jesus. And that doesn't say anything about one particular people group versus another as much as it does about the human heart. We are all rebels against God. And the more God presses us, the more He gives us, the more privileges He showers us with, unless the Spirit changes our hearts and works in us, it makes us worse, doesn't it? The greater gifts God gives, the more we abuse them, and how desperately we need the Spirit of God to change us. So you see what John's doing. He's not simply giving a list of doctrines. He's not simply catechizing these people and teaching them the right things to say because they've read their Bibles all their lives up to this point. He digs a little bit deeper. This is not good enough. Do not say we're part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We've memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We attend both services on the Lord's Day. We even go to prayer meeting. But what is he saying? Look into your hearts, brood of vipers. Not that we're all brood of vipers. Hopefully we're not, right? We want to serve Christ. We want to honor Christ. We love Jesus Christ. But one of the ways the Lord does that, the Lord directs us to himself, is through the message attached to John's baptism. He's penetrating to the heart, isn't he? One of the works the Spirit describes himself as doing in John 16 is convicting. And isn't that exactly what he does here? He strikes at them and says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Why should you be baptized? And what is the baptism doing? Why is John actually baptizing? Because you need to repent. You can't say, "I can explain to you the doctrine of election. I can tell you that God is sovereign and in control of everything, and I'm still responsible." But what good is that if you're not actually responsible and you're not actually living to God? What good is it if we can define how a sinner is made right with God if we're not right with God ourselves? Or can defend who should be baptized if our baptism means nothing for our own repentance and our own faith in Christ? Or which church has the best form of government if we ourselves are not governed by the lordship of Jesus? You see what I'm getting at? This is something like John's preaching, isn't it? Why is he baptizing? Why is he doing this? Because the people need to be called to sincerity, don't they? And we need to be called to sincerity. It may be right now you hear the voice of Jesus Christ pulling you from a point of neglecting the means of grace, of living in indwelling sin, of making your religion purely external and merely focusing on the right things and believing them and doing them and being in the right place. But you hear the voice of the Lord today coming to you and pulling you back through John's message, through John's baptism, through this call to sincerity in seeking the Lord. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And we're reminded over and over in the Bible, we tell this to our children all the time, we have nothing to lose by acknowledging and confessing sin, do we? We have everything to lose if we harden our hearts. That's not me. That's the other guy. That's the other person over there. But you have nothing to lose at all to simply say, "I must be washed, I must be cleansed from the inside. Yes, Lord, to you belongs righteousness, to me belongs shame of face. I have sinned in many ways against you, in many ways I'm unaware of." Is this the cry of your heart today, dear friend? This is John's message. This is why he says when Jesus comes, he's going to do what I can't. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he mentions an axe, which no pun intended, cuts two ways. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The judgment is imminent. Christ is coming. He's about to arrive on the scene. But John, isn't he the Savior? Isn't he the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Yes, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't received the testimony that God gave about his only begotten Son. And it is the greatest tragedy in the world, isn't it? When the gospel goes out, when the glory of Christ is proclaimed as it is this morning, and it becomes a means of death instead of life. Because of a stubborn heart. Because of our pride. Because of an unwillingness to listen. And he's saying he'll come, and the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He'll baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. What's he saying? Well, it's not only judgment, but it's salvation. Do we hear his call to repentance? Do we see the need for cleansing? Do we trust in the promise that he offers to every one of you this day? This is why John came baptizing. For cleansing, for identifying us with his message, with Christ, with the cleansing power of the Spirit, with the Savior who takes away the sins of the world. All of these things are there. But he calls us to sincerity. He calls us to enter the kingdom and know the right God in the right way. Well, this has brought us now to the overarching question. I hope now, even though this is the main point and it's coming last, you'll feel the weight of the question a little bit. If everything I've been saying so far is true, why was Jesus baptized? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, think about the text. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By repentance, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Brood of vipers, don't say that Abraham is your father. God can raise up children to Abraham from the stones. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then the next verse, we read, then Jesus came, verse 13, from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, before even reading the rest of the text, even if this is the first time that you ever heard this in your life, I suspect that if you've been paying attention at all, you're all going to be asking the same question John asks. Because what does he say? John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? In other words, what are you doing, Jesus? You're the Lamb of God. You take away the sins of the world. What's he confessing here? I'm sinful. You are sinless. I need baptism. You don't. I'm calling these other people to repentance, but this is not the preacher standing in the pulpit saying, I'm holier than you and you need to be like me, is it? He's saying, no. You need to repent. I need to repent. If I remain in my sins, the axe is laid at the root of the tree for me as well as for you. And I must be baptized by Christ. I must be washed with his blood. I must be cleansed from my sins or I die just as much as the Pharisees, the brood of vipers to whom I preach. Now that's important for us to grasp, isn't it? It's easy in some sense as Christians to live the Christian life for a while and forget the desperate need that we actually have, isn't it? We begin to think things like, well, I'm a pretty decent man, a pretty decent woman. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other children. I obey my parents some of the time. Right? And we begin to forget that the need that we have is no different than those who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. No different than the average unbeliever who walks by the streets or drives the car down the road out this back window today. Under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. And John recognizes this, doesn't he? There's something wrong with the scene. I'm baptizing because we need to be cleansed. I need to be cleansed. And here is Jesus, the sinless one, the one who never did wrong. What human being could ever stand before a crowd of people and say, which of you convicts me of sin? We act that way sometimes, don't we? I often see disputes between brothers and sisters in Christ, and what happens? One side says, I'm absolutely right, they're absolutely wrong. Well, you wouldn't want to put it that way, would you? But he needs to repent. She needs to repent. They need to ask my forgiveness. They've offended me. And what happens on the other side? Same thing. If they had just humbled themselves and just come and asked for my forgiveness, none of this would have happened. My dear friend, what about you? Do we have something of the spirit of John? I need to be baptized by Christ. I'm the hypocrite. I'm the one who would fall under the judgment of God if Jesus Christ didn't stand in my place. If the Father didn't send his Son for me, the Father's wrath would fall upon me. Right? That's where he begins. And if we're going to understand the significance of Jesus' baptism, we have to be a little bit puzzled by it. We need to understand John's question. Here is the sinless, faultless Lamb of God coming for baptism. So here's the question that now I'll try to answer. Why was Jesus baptized? And in answering the question, we have the whole gospel set before us. If our baptism identifies us with Christ, or rather with the entire Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just like your last name, Jesus' baptism identified him with us. This is why I said at the beginning, unless Jesus was baptized, you couldn't be saved. I couldn't be saved. Because in a sense, this symbolizes everything he ever did in his whole life. And it symbolizes the fact that everything he did do in every aspect of his life, he didn't do for himself, but he did for us. He did not need to be forgiven. He could never pray, "Forgive me my debts," as we prayed earlier in this service. And yet he put himself in the place of his people, and though Christ was without sin, his people are full of it. And he was baptized. Because just as your baptism identifies you with God, Jesus' baptism identifies him with you. There's a couple of ways we can think about this. The Bible describes Christ as a new Adam. And every time I talk about this, the imagery that the Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote about always comes to mind, where he says, if we think about the Bible's description of Jesus as the new Adam, we should picture two gigantic men and with hooks all over their belts. And the one is the first Adam, the other is the second Adam. Adam created in the garden representing the entire human race, and then the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves his people from their sins. And all of humanity is hanging from the hooks on the first Adam's belt. And if they must be saved, they need to be transferred to the other Adam. They need to be hanging from his belt instead. And we are in the one Adam hanging from his belt, or the other Adam hanging from his. And it's no middle ground. It's one or the other, the first Adam or the last Adam. And what that means is, if you disobeyed God, you need someone who obeyed God in your place. If you deserve to suffer the wrath of God, you need someone who bore it in your place. If every affliction, every trial, every disease, every cancer, every conflict with other human beings, everything you face in this world, every inconvenience down to the smallest cold, is an effect of sin, and it is, and is the wrath of God, and it is, you need someone to bear our afflictions, our iniquities in every area of life. You realize that when Jesus suffered for you, it wasn't just the cross. It was everything. The persecution of Herod as an infant. He suffered as an infant to save infants. He suffered as a 12-year-old and was derided or rejected and marveled at in that case to save 12-year-olds. He suffered as an adult man to save adult men and women, to sanctify all of our trials, all of our distresses, all of our diseases to us, to turn them from the wrath and curse of God. You see what I'm saying is Jesus' baptism is saying he identified with you. He associated with you. He had no sin to speak of and only righteousness. And the glory of the gospel is Jesus is baptized. Jesus identified himself, the sinless one, with sinful people. He lived to God for you because you don't. He suffered throughout his life because that is the wrath and curse of God against sin, so that it might be removed from you and your trials sanctify you rather than harm you. He died on the cross that you might not die under the wrath of God. He rose from the dead that you might live in him this life and the life to come. He ascended into heaven to make a place for you. That's what it means when Jesus was baptized. He identified with you. He associated with you. What this means is if we respond to Jesus' baptism, we should say, in Jesus Christ, I have everything. In Jesus, I find forgiveness of sin. In Jesus, God counts me righteous. In Jesus, God gives me the Spirit and changes my heart. In Jesus, sin will not have dominion over me. I will enter into heaven. In Jesus, I have a place with the Father, in His family, in His household. This also begins the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is anointed like the priest. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. And after the Spirit comes upon him in his baptism, the Spirit drives him in the wilderness. He's tested. He's tried. He preaches the gospel to the poor. He suffers throughout his life. He offers prayers and intercessions for his people. And he does all of these things and ultimately reigns as king for us. Jesus identified himself with us in his baptism that as our prophet, priest, and king, he might save his people from their sins in every possible respect. I wish I could say more, but let me close by saying this. What does the gospel come down to? Well, we see the triune God appearing at Jesus' baptism and in ours, don't we? Jesus' baptism was Trinitarian. The Father speaks from heaven, the Son is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, that your baptism might be Trinitarian. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes upon the Son to equip him to live for you, that by the Spirit you might live to God as well. But I want us to focus on this last word of the text, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You realize if you're a genuine Christian and you confess true faith in Jesus Christ today, it amounts to one thing at the end of the day, saying amen to the Father's declaration of his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is this your confession? "This is the beloved Son of God, in whom I am well pleased." To trust in him with all of my heart, who was baptized for me, that I might be saved in him. To live to his glory, who lived for me, that I might become like him, that I might serve God through him. Do we say, "This is my beloved Son, this is the Son of God in whom we are well pleased"? Now, children, you have many benefits, many blessings, being in this church, being baptized, being here, even bearing your family last name and the parents who brought you here. But ultimately, at the end of the day, your greatest blessing comes in sharing the Father's opinion of his Son. Do you say this, young ones? "This is the Son of God in whom we are well pleased." Christ was baptized for us to cleanse us, to identify himself with us, that we might be identified with God. Let us love him and let us trust him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for being kind to us and blessing us with the gospel of your Son. And we thank you for the great privilege we have in gathering on this Sabbath day to proclaim the name of our Savior and to rejoice in his goodness. May your Spirit accompany us in all that we do. May you enable us to enjoy fellowship with one another to your glory and for our good. And we also pray that you would bless this church, the name of Christ would be proclaimed here, and that you would be glorified by those who worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.